This is CD number 6 for the Book of Ezekiel Prophecy Study with Baruch Korman.
As we have learned, the Book of Ezekiel opens up with a vision of the glory of God. Ezekiel looked out while he was in prayer, I believe on the Sabbath day near that river, the River Kivar, and he saw a glimpse of God's glory. And I've not mentioned what many of you have shared with me, that will. But that will simply speaks about the fact that there is no beginning and no ending to a circle. And the reason I believe that God reveals himself in a will is to show us the fact that he is the eternal God. We talked today with some friends about the fact that what was interesting about that will is when he would move, the will would not turn. Now, you drive home tonight, and you get in your car, and you drive home, and no wills move, and you get home, I'll be impressed. I'll be impressed. You can't explain such a thing, and that's what we have to understand. God's glory is beyond explanation. But nevertheless, as we begin this 40th chapter and our final lesson this evening, what we find here is once again God's glory is going to be revealed. And where we saw His glory depart from the holy city in Ezekiel chapter 10, now we're going to begin to see the glory of God return back to the holy city, back to a new temple that will reflect perfectly the rule of God and the people's submissiveness to God. Because Messiah's returning, he's not coming for salvation, but he's coming to rule with a rod of iron. Look with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 40, beginning with verse 1. It says here, in the 25th year of our exile. Now, remember that Ezekiel was 12 years previously in exile with his friends and those who left under the unrighteous king, Joachim, before the Babylonian captivity officially began with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the people being carried off in a large number back to the city of Nebuchadnezzar. So we see once again him giving the time. Now, 25 is an interesting number. It's 13 plus 12, according to the rabbis, or 12 and 12 plus 1. Now, I want to share with you where we're going tonight, because this is what the book of Ezekiel is about. The book of Ezekiel, the strength of God, is about bringing unity between his people and himself. That's what redemption is. Remember, we talked about how God says over and over, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, we know who God is, but who's his people? Well, in the book of Revelation, as we mentioned very briefly a few months ago, we see that the number 24 is important to God in the book of Revelation. And he talks about the 12 tribes and the 12 disciples. And we see in the book of Revelation that the gates, the pillars, they reflect that attribute of the kingdom of God, 24. The old covenant people and the new covenant people. And all along, old covenant people have to come to the new covenant people. What we see here is that there's going to be a unity. We talked about there's not one way for the Jew and one way for the Gentile. There's one way. But these two groups, Jew and Gentile, are going to come together. And when we look at Ezekiel 40 and 41 and 42, we see the kingdom of God and we'll see the number 25. And you'll have to read it. But the number 25 appearing over and over and over. Now, what is the character of that kingdom? Well, keep reading. He says here, on the 25th year of our exile, he says, on the first of the year. Now that tells us what month. Because the first month is the month Nisan or Aviv. It's the spring of the year. And whenever the scripture says the first or the beginning of the year, we're talking about springtime, the month of Nisan. And there's a very well-known festival that takes place in that month. It's called Passover. And Passover is so important. We've mentioned it previously. It is the festival of redemption. And what the kingdom reflects is the redemption of God. I cannot overestimate the importance of understanding this principle of a redeeming God. Three times a day in every synagogue in the world, four times on Shabbat, we pray that God might manifest the Goel Yisrael, the Redeemer of Israel, the Messiah. Now, notice what he says. It's at the beginning of the year, the first month, the month of Nisan or Aviv, and it says here that it's going to come about, this vision began on what day of the month?
14.
No, the 10th day of the month. We'll come to the number 14 in a moment. Now, the number 10th, the 10th day of the month of Nisan is important because there is a mitzvah, there is a biblical commandment on that day. According to rabbinical law, that is when the festival of Passover begins. You say, well, wait a second. The 14th day is we kill the lamb. The 15th day begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's so special about the 10th day? That's the day that the lamb has to be brought into the household. So the 10th day of Nisan is when the festival of redemption begins. You start the preparation. So what we see here is God is going about through His messenger, and He is measuring the city of Jerusalem. He's measuring the Holy of Holies. He's measuring the courtyards. He's measuring everything about it. He's doing an inspection. And when you look at these measurements that you give, everyone agrees they don't really make sense. Walls are short or long. They're just not rational. But what we see, and we'll look at it closer, is that this temple and this city and everything that's being revealed to us, the numbers relate truth. The temple itself is going to reflect the character of God and bring people to repentance. The character or the temple itself. Now, keep reading. It says here, it was the 25th year of the exiles, Ezekiel's exile, but the mass exile that took place under Nebuchadnezzar, it says here that it took place in the 14th year. And always, under the laws of Hebrew numerology, we always get 14 by 7 and 7. 2. And we see once again this dual emphasis in this passage. It's about sanctification, but two sanctifications. The sanctification of the Gentiles and the sanctification of the Jews, being one in His kingdom. Now, as we continue in the rest of chapter 40 and chapter 41 and 42, there's an emphasis upon the priesthood. But not all the priests are being mentioned. The ones who remain faithful to God throughout Israel's history. Faithful to David and faithful in the days of Messiah. These were the sons of Zadok. Zadok was a priestly family and he did not go with the masses. His family stayed faithful despite the rebellion against the anointed one, David. Furthermore, we see something else. We know that in the period of time, shortly after Messiah's birth, that a group of priests left Jerusalem. Now, some believe, and there's good reason to have such an opinion, that John the Immerser, John the Baptist, he was from a priestly family. Remember his father, Zacharias, he was in the temple ministering when he had this vision and this word about a son that's going to be born, John. And we find that John was also on the outs with the leadership. Unfortunately, the priesthood, for the most part, worked together with Rome, worked together with the Pharisees. But there was a group of priests that went out near the Dead Sea. Many of you have been to and heard of the communities around Qumran. Most of those communities were priestly communities. And they said, enough of the corruption in Jerusalem. We're leaving. There's no point in serving in this temple because God is going to judge it. And they were right. And they went out and they waited for a battle, this battle. A battle between goodness and evil, light and darkness. They were waiting for the Messiah and His coming, and we'll see this in a moment. So this was their emphasis. And we find that these priests had a job. It says here, look at the end of chapter 42. I know we're skipping a lot. It says here that their job was, the very end of 42, that chapter in verse 20, it says, to make a distinction between the holy and the profane or the common. To know what belongs to God and what doesn't. What is sanctified and what isn't. This was the purpose, to be able to discern. Now, I would submit to you that that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that in the New Jerusalem, or I shouldn't say the New Jerusalem, and the kingdom will come to the New Jerusalem. We're going to see that the priesthood, they live out the workmanship of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? We'll come to it. Move, if you would, now to chapter 43. Now, chapter 43 is exciting because we deal with that special gate, the Eastern Gate. And I can remember, if I'm not mistaken, Tom told me a story about a woman who went to Jerusalem and had a very, very special experience at the Eastern Gate. Now, the Eastern Gate is important because, well, let's read what it says. Verse 1. And he led me, and throughout this 40th chapter and 41 and 42, all the way through the 40th chapters, 40 through 48, we see that Ezekiel is being led. And he's being led from one spot to another, and he's seeing visions. And it says here that he's being led, and he led me out to the gate which turns the way of the east, the Eastern Gate. And it says, behold, remember the importance of that word, hine, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came by the way of the east. And his voice, the voice of what? Many waters. The same thing we see in the book of Revelation that describes the praise of His people. So what we find here, and what Revelation John's trying to reveal, and this is the good news, is that it's the voice of God, it's also the voice of many waters. That means that God and His people finally are singing the same song. You know how distracting it is when one person's saying one thing, one person... There's going to be unity. There's going to be praise that God sees as pleasing and appropriate. Now, drop down to verse 4. It says here, and the glory of the Lord came to the house, to the temple. It says here, it comes by means of what gate? The Eastern Gate. Now, we know, and it's revealed in this book of Ezekiel, about Messiah coming through the Eastern Gate. And the image is this, and we all know this. The book of Zechariah tells us when He comes in the clouds, He's already come upon a donkey. When He comes in the clouds, He's going to land on the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of Jerusalem. He's going to go down through the Kidron Valley. He's going to go up, and He's going to enter into the city by the gate which is closed. He's going to enter into it. And He's going to go straight, and I believe it's a straight path, to the Holy of Holies. And He's going to enter in, He's going to take His seat, and He's going to begin to rule, and the kingdom is going to have been established. This kingdom for 1,000 years. And it says here, drop down if you would to verse 7. And He said to me, Son of man, this place is my throne. It says, the place that the soles of my feet are going to be. He says, and I will dwell there in the midst of my people. So here you have an example of God, but it's really Messiah because Messiah is God. And the scripture is not confused, but it says both. And if you read Ezekiel well, you'll find it. That Messiah is going to rule for God as God in the midst of his people. Now, before that happens, we don't see it spoken of in the book of Ezekiel, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is speaking to a group of people who are concerned about the coming of Messiah. And Paul says there's going to be a few things that happens. One is a falling away. We've talked about that, the apostasy. He says also that the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, who is going to take a place and exalt himself and seat himself in the naos. Now, there's two words in Greek for temple. The word hieron, which means the whole temple. And the word naos, which means sanctuary or the inner temple or the Holy of Holies. Now, I believe there is a relationship between that event when the false Messiah goes in and proclaims himself. It says that he's God and he exalts himself above all that is called God or holy. And it's going to be that moment when he's rejected by Israel that Jacob's trouble is going to begin that Jeremiah speaks about. And that trouble is going to come to an end with the battle that we studied just a few minutes ago. So here we see that Messiah is coming. He's going to dwell in the Holy of Holies upon the Ark of the Covenant. And it says here that his soles of his feet are going to rest there. He's going to dwell with his people. And notice the outcome. He dwells forever. And here again, this word forever is a word olam, which means the character of God. It's that word that describes, like a new covenant, it's a covenant that describes the character of God and imparts the character of God on someone. And notice how it fits, and it says, and no longer will they anymore make themselves impure. Who? The house of Israel. And my holy name, it says, will be there. And it says the kings, their kings will no longer commit their adulteries. Now, God is talking about a change that's going to happen. Move on to verse 10. It says here, and you, son of man, tell the house of Israel, the house, what? It says, speak to this house, the people, and it's talking about the temple, that they're going to be ashamed from their iniquities. Now, what's going to make them ashamed? Well, the next thing you see is that they're called to measure the temple. And the temple is going to be constructed in such a way that it reflects the holiness of God. And when you even look upon the temple, you're going to be convicted of sin. That's what this passage is trying to tell us. Now, if you continue to read, we see something. Look, if you would, to chapter 44. Speaking more about this gate. Verse 1, chapter 44, verse 1. And he returned me the way of the gate, okay, of the temple, the outside, which turns towards what direction? The east. And it was closed. Now, it's interesting. You know, to me, if I was someone like most of the Knesset members are, I would try to show, you know what? This book's not true. Let's open up the eastern gate. And people have tried that. They said, why should it be closed? The only reason it should be closed is why? God says it. Many people have tried to open it, but it still remains what? Closed. And it's going to until God says it's going to open up. And when is it going to open up? Well, look at verse 2. And he said to me, that is the Lord, this gate is closed. It will be closed and will not be open. And no man will come through it, enter in through it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, he's going to enter through it and it shall be closed. So it's reserved for him. And every time I'm in Jerusalem, and every time I'm on the east side and I look towards the old city and see that gate closed, it reminds me of the truth and the faithfulness of God's word. It's going to happen. And we should be excited about that because all the promises of the kingdom are dependent upon Messiah returning and entering in through that gate. Now, most of the time when I see that gate, it's when I'm with some people and showing them Gat Shemanim, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, when I was there, you can't see, when you're there, you can't see up. If you're on the lower portion, you can't see up at the Dome of the Rock, and that's good news. But what you see is that Eastern Gate. And I have to think for a moment about when Messiah was in that garden and he was praying and he knew what he was going to be going through in a few moments. The pain, the humility, the suffering, being spat upon, mocked, all of that. And when he was in that garden, he looked up and I can imagine, this is just my opinion, that he thought about the time when he would be walking down that mountain that he was praying on at that time. And he would cross over. He was going to be led that way because if you're at the Garden of Gethsemane and you want to go to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, you have to go right through. So you can imagine him being led through, and there he is, passing the Eastern Gate. And knowing that one day, he's going to return and goes through it. Patience. Denial. And what else? Submissiveness. Willing to endure all things because of this. The unique thing about the Mount of Olives, when you're there, what is it? What is the Mount of Olives? It is a cemetery. And what we see here, according to rabbinical tradition, is that when the resurrection takes place, everyone's going to rise, but when they manifest themselves, it's going to be right there at the Mount of Olives. The rabbinical tradition, didn't say I believe it, but the rabbinical tradition, I'm still thinking of it, is that Messiah is going to land, the resurrection of the dead is going to happen, and then he is going to go through the Eastern Gate, and we are going to have one wonderful time of worship. See, if he went through the Eastern Gate instead of going to the house of Caiaphas, he could go through it, but he would be going there how? Alone. Redemption would not have happened. The kingdom would come, but he would be alone. And his desire above all things is that we might be with him. That's what the kingdom is about. This unity, this coming about of God's people with him. Now, look again what it says. Go, if you would, to verse 9 of chapter 44. It says here, thus says the Lord God, all the sons, and he uses the word Ben Nechar. Now, that is another word for a Gentile. Now, are the Gentiles excluded from this? No. It says, all those that are what? Well, read it. Who are uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in the flesh. And we've already talked about what circumcision is all about. It's about rendering the flesh dead and powerless. See, this kingdom is not about flesh, it's about the spirit. It's about a newness that's going to happen to both Jew and Gentile. It makes it very clear here. The Gentiles aren't excluded. They just have to go through a process. A process of, well, circumcision is part of the conversion process. And what we see here is that God's going to convert the nations so that they might be able to receive all the blessings that God has poured out and wants to pour out upon the house of Israel. He is going to destroy that middle wall partition, that there won't be any longer any difference in benefits, in identity, but in benefits there's not going to be any difference whatsoever. We're all going to receive the goodness of God. Now, continue. Chapter 44, look with me if you would, to verse 23. In speaking about the priests, prior to verse 23, he talks about the qualifications of this priesthood of Tzadok. And the word Tzadok comes from the word Tzadik, which means righteous. It was a righteous priesthood. Why? Because it reflects the character of God and how they married, how they lived, how they behaved. And it says in verse 23, and my people, speaking about their calling, he says, my people, they will instruct. Now, it's the same word where we get the word Torah from. And that's what the Torah is. It's the instruction of God. And they will know, once again, he says it over and over, they will know between the holy and the profane, between the uncleanness and between purity, they shall know them. And it says that they will sit and they will judge and they will stand in judgment and judge my judgments and my Torah and my statutes and all my, what does it say? Appointed times. Now, when you look at this, what you see here is that God is going to talk about behavior, how to live, but also when he begins talking about my appointed times and they shall keep my what? Sabbaths. We're talking about two things. What's emphasized, and don't miss it, is how we live and how we worship, and there ought to be a consistency between them. Our lives are going to impact our worship. Our worship are called to impact our lives. You can't separate them. And that's why people who do not worship in spirit and truth, who do not submit to what the Bible says concerning worship, their life is going to reflect that. Because if we're not willing to submit in worship, our life won't reflect the submissive will of God. Now, move on in the chapter 45. In chapter 45, God begins to do something. He begins to divide up the land. We'll talk more about that in chapter 48. But as he begins to divide up the land, he emphasizes the allotment to the priests. Now, their allotment, and you should say, wait a second, I didn't think priests and Levites got land. They do here. And their land is situated right around the temple, their service. Now, the difference is this. Usually, the Levites were spread out among the people, but now they're surrounding God. And it's to emphasize that when we personally get right with God, God will do the work. I love the passage in the book of Chronicles where the people humbled themselves, they offered up sacrifices willingly before God, and the glory of God appeared in the temple. Now, the priests tried to run in, but they couldn't because the glory of God would not allow them. And their thought was, who's going to do the work? Well, who did the work? God. Sometimes it's not about what we're able to do. It's just about us worshiping God, drawing near to Him, loving Him, and you're going to see how He works all around us. And let me tell you, His work is more profitable than ours. Now, move, if you would, into chapter 46. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, the gate, the outer gate, or I should say, the gate and the inner courtyard, that turns what direction? To the east. It will be closed, how long? 6 days, the 6 days of work. Now, wait a second. See, I was looking forward to that kingdom, that thousand years rule. Why? I thought, no, there's work. Well, let you decide what type of work we're talking about. But there's going to be 6 days of work, but on the seventh day, that gate, on the Sabbath day, that gate is going to be open. Why? Because God's presence is going to enter through that eastern gate. That God's presence is going to be reflected in the sign. And it's going to be open for one main reason. Because of access. Access to what? Well, that gate's closed because the kingdom is not here. It's going to open up when the kingdom begins. And it's closed, but it's going to open up on Shabbat. Why? Because there always is a correlation biblically. And he's speaking about the last days. He's speaking even beyond that. The kingdom. There's a relationship constantly, biblically speaking, between the kingdom and the Sabbath. The more you understand the Sabbath and what God wants to reveal through it, more that you'll understand about the kingdom. Paul says that we're not supposed to judge one another in Colossians chapter 2 about these things, about Kashrut, about Sabbath, about holy days, new moons. He says they're not for the purpose of judgment. But he says they do. He says they are a shadow of things which what? Are to come. Now, there's no word for are in Greek. But there is a word for were. Some Bibles will translate, they are a shadow of things that were to come, meaning they were, but there's a change. And there's a lot of theologians and a lot of churches that reflect this word were to come, but they're not. No, that's not what the scripture says. You study it. It says they are a shadow of things which are to come. What is he referring to? Well, these things are going to be, read the book of Ezekiel, these are going to be the religious expressions in the kingdom of God. One may not like it, but that's a fact. They are going to reflect the kingdom. So these things, Kashrut, the dietary laws, Shabbat, the Moedim that he talked about, the appointed days, the new moons, they all reflect the character of the kingdom. What I love is this. It says, but that which remembers, it says, a shadow of things which are to come. The question is, what casts the shadow? Paul tells us. And who is it? Messiah. The more I understand about those three things, Shabbat and holidays, new moons, Kashrut, the more I understand about those, the more I'm going to understand the kingdom and the king. There's a relationship. Now, if you look here, in chapter 46, verse 1, it says, "For thus says the Lord, the gate of the courtyard that opens up or turns, it says, towards the east, it will be closed 6 days, the 6 days of work, and on the seventh day it will be open." And it says, on that what? On the Chodesh, on the new moon as well, the first day of the month, it's going to be open. So once again, the kingdom of God and the new month, or Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, is being emphasized. Let's go to chapter 47. Now, chapter 47 is my favorite chapter in the book of Ezekiel. It is an exciting chapter. We're going to complete it in 10 minutes and then make a summary statement about chapter 48, and we're going to be done. But I want to give you some scriptures that's going to help you understand chapter 47, because it's really the chapter that helps us perceive what God's going to do in the kingdom. Now, this chapter, because of other reasons, is related to us in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, a very important holiday. Now, why do I say that? Well, jot down or make a mental note of the book of Nehemiah and chapter 8. In the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, it says it was the first day of the seventh month, which is Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah, the sounding of the shofar. The people gathered at, and it tells us, the water gate. We're not talking about Washington, D.C. The water gate. Now we have to ask yourself, what is the water gate? Which gate is it? Take a guess. It's the eastern gate. Why is it called the water gate? And why did Nehemiah and Ezra gather the people at that site? Because they were looking forward and expecting the kingdom. They had a hunger for it, for a passion for it. When my father was building his home, there was an empty land. He wasn't going to start building for 3 years. And all the time, where's Dad? Where is he? Oh, he's out looking at the lot. For 3 years, he just looked at an empty lot, anticipating what? The home that he was going to have. Well, it's that same type of interest and excitement that Ezra and Nehemiah had. In Nehemiah chapter 8, he brings the people back to the water gate, the Easter gate, and we'll see why. And he begins to read, and the people fall under conviction. And he says, "Do not be sad, for this is a day of joy." And that's what Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, is about, a day of joy. And why he calls it the Eastern, or the Water Gate, why the Eastern Gate is the Water Gate, notice what it says here. Verse 1, chapter 47. "And he returned me to the opening of the house, and behold..." What was flowing? Water was flowing from underneath the threshold of the house. The word house is the Hebrew word for temple. And it says here it was flowing in what direction? The eastern gate. Now, look up for the sake of time, and I would encourage you to read Nehemiah 8 and Ezekiel 47 real carefully, but for the sake of time, let's just put it together quickly. This is what happens. This man, Ezekiel, he comes and he sees heading out of the eastern gate this water. Also read Zechariah 14 because it speaks of the same event. Also read John chapter 7. It speaks of the same event in the future that Yeshua, Jesus, alludes to. He sees this water. And he says, let's measure this water. So he goes 1,000 measurements. And the water's up to his ankles. He walks across it. He goes 1,000 more. It's up to his knees. Now, if you notice anything, it should be the opposite. From the source of the water should be the deepest, but God doesn't do things according to what we think, what we perceive, and what's natural. There's nothing natural about the kingdom of God, as we'll see. So the water keeps getting deeper. He goes 1,000 more, it's up to his waist. He goes 1,000 more, and he can't swim, or he can't cross it any longer by foot. He has to swim across it. And they begin speaking about this water, because it's water from the temple. And water is signifying life, the life that God wants us to receive. And if you look here, you'll find something about this water. First of all, it tells us that it goes towards the east, and if you're in Jerusalem and you go up to the Mount of Olives and you walk towards the east, you know where you're going to come out at? The Dead Sea. What spot of the Dead Sea? En Gedi. In fact, we know today there's floods sometimes in Jerusalem. And the water comes rushing down at En Gedi and it takes out the road. If you've been to Israel lately, if you were there during Sukkot, you'll see that the road has been repaired because earlier in the year, a flood just took the whole road out. It happens. You can't even get past. You have to go on a different road because of that. That's a sign. It's a symbol. It doesn't happen by accident. It happens every time there's a big flood. It's the outcome. And what it says here, look at it. It says this water is going to flow. And there's three outcomes of this water. First of all, it's going to bring about life. Now, if you've been to Israel, ever seen anyone fishing at the Dead Sea? No. But you're going to. It's going to tell us that the fishermen are going to stand by En Gedi and they're going to cast their nets out. And it tells us that all the types of fish that are in the Mediterranean, they're also going to be in the Dead Sea. It also tells us that there's going to be an abundance, not just life, but an abundance of animals and fish. Everything it touches lives and multiplies. And it says that this water is for healing, because the Dead Sea is going to turn to living water, Maim Chaim. And what it does is to signify simply, as Yeshua says, as Zechariah says, this water signifies what? The Spirit of God. So when Nehemiah and Ezra led the people out to this location, the context, what Ezekiel told, I mean, they were contemporaries. There's no question in my mind that Ezekiel knew Ezra and Nehemiah. They knew his prophecy. And they knew the significance of this place. This place where the water was going to flow and bring about great change. Life, abundance, and healing. That's what the Spirit wants to do in your life and my life. Now, let's move on. Look, if you would, to verse 12 of Ezekiel 47. It says here, and concerning the Nahal. A Nahal is a winding river, very narrow, by the way. It says here, concerning this river, it will go up on the banks, on both sides, on one another. It says, Ko etz machal. Every type of tree that produces food. Now, we see a change. As I shared with you at the very beginning of our study, there is a relationship between the kingdom of God and the Garden of Eden. How many rivers were in the Garden of Eden? Four. What we see here is four talks about globalness. But in the new kingdom, there's only going to be one, signifying unity. Now, there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden, but there's going to be an abundance of trees on each side of the river. And they're going to produce their fruit. How often? Well, look at it. It says there's going to be every type of tree for food. And it says their leaves are not going to dry up and wither. And it says their fruit will be when? Each month is going to be their fruit. And it also, concluding, it says, its fruit is going to be for food and its leaves are going to be for healing. That's exactly what the end of Revelation, we studied it, speaks of. Now, what I want you to see is this. One of my favorite things that Yeshua did was when he was walking towards the temple and he was hungry. Aren't you glad that sometimes he was hungry? Okay, he's not that different. He's fully man, fully God. He was hungry. He walked up to a fig tree, expecting to find figs. Now, did he find any figs? No. Was there a reason why he didn't find figs? It says it was not the season for figs. See anything inconsistent here? Now, I don't know much about agriculture. But if you know the seasons that the plants produce things, which I assume he did, then if you go up to an out of season, you shouldn't expect to find any fruit. There's something not right here. I mean, is he not God eternal, all wise? He goes, he wants something to eat. He goes to a fig tree, expecting to find figs. He gets there, there's nothing because it wasn't a season for fruit. And what did he do? He apologized to that fig tree, right? I don't know why I came. That was... No. Remember what he did? He cursed that fig tree. Why would he do that? I mean, have you ever felt sorry for that little fig tree? I mean, I'm sure if it was a season for figs, there would have been figs. Is it his fault? Yes. Why? Because Jesus is going to judge you and me just like he did with that fig tree. Don't you say it's not the season for producing fruit. Now is the time. According to the kingdom principles, and that's how we're judged by. You and I are going to be judged. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about rewards. I'm talking about when he evaluates your life. When he sits down with you, not talking about salvation in the kingdom of God, and every thought, every word, every deed, he's going to go over with a fine-tooth comb because he has to reward you for the good things. So he's going to judge us according to the standards of the kingdom, just like he judged that poor little fig tree. And when there was no fruit, it wasn't the season. Wait a second. According to the kingdom, there's going to be fruit how often? Every month. See, we have no excuse. That fig tree says, but sir, it's not the season for fruit. He says, in my kingdom it is. See, we're living and thinking sometimes under the bondage and the terms of this world rather than according to the principles of the kingdom. You say it's hard. Let me tell you. We have been given the Holy Spirit. It's hard. But if we submit and say, I can't, but you can, you're going to find that he's going to do a work in your life and my life. So this kingdom, this 47th chapter, and remember what Messiah said about this same water, the same holiday, the same context. He says, if any man's thirsty, thirsty for what? For righteousness, for the kingdom lifestyle, the kingdom fruit. You come to him, and he says, he'll give you richly, abundantly. It'll flow. The problem is, all too often, we don't want that righteousness. We don't want that lifestyle. Let's move into chapter 48. In chapter 48, it speaks about the division of the allotment of land in Israel. Wonderful chapter. What I want to emphasize is one thing. Who are the recipients? Now, we know from an earlier chapter that we skipped over that there's going to be an allotment for the ger, the one who sojourners in the land. There is a place in Israel, in the kingdom of God, for every Jew and every Gentile that comes to redemption through Messiah Yeshua. But the allotments are going to be allotted according to each tribe. And how many tribes are there? Well, you know what? If you read, you find when he speaks about Dan and Asher and Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, these two are the sons of Joseph, Reuben, Yehuda, Judah, Levi, he talks about Benjamin, Zebulun, Shimon, Issachar, and Gad. If you counted, you came up with how many? Not 12, but 13. Why 13? What's significant? Well, 12 is the number for, well, the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 disciples. According to the rabbis, 12 represents the people of God. And we see in the book of Revelation that the 12 and 12 are going to come together. 24. What is 24? The people of God. But 12, from an Old Testament standpoint, 12 represents the people of God. And one always represents who? God. What we see about the land is that the 12 tribes, well, there's 13. The number 13, because 12 and 1, 13, is a great number. 12 and 1 speaks about the people of God and God together. And that's what the allotment of Israel is all about. God coming together with His people. Dwelling, remember what He says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst for how long? Forever. And what do we call that? We call that redemption. And through redemption, we become part of His family and we receive a new heart and a new spirit that teaches us one thing, and that's how to submit to God. So when God looks upon us in this kingdom that Ezekiel describes, this kingdom that he talks about its establishment, that he will look upon us and will rejoice because of our good works. Because we're living in the time where it is the season for fruit. Father God, we bless your name. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your provision of not only salvation through Messiah Yeshua and the shedding of His blood, but also for the giving of your Spirit that empowers us, convicts us, illuminates us, so that we might walk with you and bring honor and glory to your name. Father God, we pray that we would not exploit redemption, but we would utilize it for your purposes, your plans, and for your kingdom. It's in the blessed name of the King of Kings, the one who will enter into that eastern gate, the one who's going to pour out His Spirit, and the water will flow and bring this abundance and life and healing. It's in His name, Yeshua, that we pray. Amen.
Torah Class of Merritt Island, Florida, hopes that you have enjoyed and been blessed by the teaching of Baruch Korman and of his prophecy study of the book of Ezekiel. Other teachings are available at no charge on our website, www.toraclass.com. That's www.toraclass.com. May the Lord bless you.